This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
A table of grace, and this is going to be the introductory part to looking at it. What I'm hoping to do is look at two major elements of the meal of grace, so to speak, that were given by God, and understanding how things work and looking at it in a way that's easier to understand and for any of us really have a better comprehension of some of these biblical terms that we're going to get into. So that'll make sense as we go through it. So if you're in Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 11. And I'm going to add Christ in the beginning of it because that's context, and I don't want to read all the way back to chapter verse 1. So Hebrews 5, 11. Christ, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and they put him unto open shame. We'll end reading of God's holy word as it's written to us. If you notice, one of the things that is being talked about in this chapter, and chapter 5, 11, just reading straight through to 6, forgetting the chapter break, is how the word of God is talked about as food. Did you notice that? Talks about the word of God as a food, as a nourishment. And so we're often given comparisons, I think, in the Christian world of the word of God, the law of God, and the gospel being a form of food and a form of nourishment. And I don't think we take that time to consider what that is and think about the little bites that we take sometimes. And so what I was thinking I would like to do is look at some of those things that we hear, words that we hear, things that we hear. And sometimes you think of it as a big chunk of meat. Sometimes you think about it like it's a big sweet potato or something big that needs a lot of chewing and cutting and you need to get through it. But what I want to do is I want to take the elements of all those things and I want to try to make it a little easier to understand as best I can. And I've always had a hard time with that. And so I'm hoping to do a little better job with these particular words. And the two words I want to cover after laying the foundation today is going to be justification and sanctification. Because those are two things that I think people get confused. They don't know the differences between, and they just gobble them up. And they all put them in their belly, and they don't worry about the fine taste of every little piece of the bites that they take of those things, that there are many elements in those dishes, those recipes, and there's things that we should consider, and they're easy to consider. They're not horribly hard or complex, complicated to consider. And so I want us to take time with that. If you looked at what we saw in Hebrews chapter 5, we were given two times the word of God and the word of righteousness was called, or the word we could say, was called food. It had a flavor. It had a taste. If you were in Job chapter 34, verse 3, you would see that this concept is a very ancient concept. Job 34, verse 3 says, "The ear trieth words as the mouth tastes meat." Did you know that? Job 34, verse 3, "The ear tries words like the mouth tastes meat," or food. So this is not the only time this is exactly quoted like this, by the way, in the book of Job and other places. This is actually said multiple times in Scripture. So it's a principle that God wants us to understand, and that is that we need to understand that just like the mouth tastes something and you say, "Ooh, that's sweet, ooh, that's salty, oh, that's good, that's vanilla, that's pepper, that's cinnamon, that's this, that's that, that's milk, that's cream, that's chocolate, that's coffee." The Bible's telling us by the Word of God that that's how our ear is supposed to hear the things of God, that the Word of God's to be digested. If you were to go to Psalm 119, 103, you will see another statement that's very similar to that. Psalm 119, 103. And it says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And we know that's not the only time in Scripture where David uses that analogy, is it? That he says the word of God is sweet to our taste. It's like honey. He even says it's like honey in the honeycomb, right? So we need to think about the flavor of God's word. In other words, when we hear things and whenever we study things and we understand things, we need to come to the conclusion that just hearing words is not enough. Being preached at is not enough. Hearing audio is not enough. Reading is not enough. Tasting, considering, chewing, digesting, meditating, enjoying the food the Lord has given us is what God intends. It's what He wants from His children. And so it is plain that the Word of God is meat. There's no doubt there. It's a meal or food, and the ingredients and the produce are provided by God for our nourishment then. What's the use of eating? To be nourished. To enjoy your food. Those are the two things God says He gives us food for: nourishment and enjoyment. And if we be exercised in chewing, in other words, we're not just gobbling it down like a child is, or we're not like an old man who's lacking teeth, or an old woman for that matter, not to pick just on us guys, but anyone who has to just kind of swallow things down whole, that happens. You know, if you lose your teeth and you don't have a set of false teeth, you got to just swallow it and get it in your belly. You don't get to enjoy it. And so God intends for food to be nourishment, but in order for it to be nourishment, it has to be chewed upon. And if it's chewed upon, then we get time to think of the flavor. And without teeth, you don't have the ability to do that. So you have to be a full age. A baby has not that ability. And so the flavor of the Word of God, the Word of righteousness, and the Word of truth is important. And so if you notice in the context of that which we have read here in Hebrews 5:13, it tells us this. It says, "Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." And that is something that I think we need to take time to consider. That if you are not taking time to chew on the word of God, think about the word of God, taste it like you taste food in your ear, you're being like a baby. That's just the truth. God wants us to meditate on His Word. God wants us to taste the flavors of His Word. God wants us to consider His doctrine. God wants to consider the things that it says. And today, it is this part of the meal of grace, which I'm going to title it, at the table of grace. It's like a meal that God gives us. It's by God's grace that we have God's Word. It's by God's graciousness that he gives us a meal of spiritual nutrients that we can actually feast upon in order to be more equipped in our spiritual life. It's by God's grace that we have God's law. It's by God's grace we have access to the gospel. It's by God's grace we have those terminologies. It's all a gift. And so for us to not recognize that there is a meal of grace which we eat by faith, now start to pay attention. We're already into biblical terminology. We've got a meal of grace. We've got to eat it by faith. And I hope that is something that you can start to consider in a bite-sized way. That's what I want to offer today. I want to try to simplify this so that when we speak about these things, you're not confused. Because I hear so often when you talk to people who've been in the faith for a long time, actually, they'll say, I just don't really get the difference between justification and sanctification. I don't know where the lines are. Well, that's a problem. Huge problem. That means you're just gobbling down the grace that God's given you and not thinking about flavor. What's justification taste like? What's sanctification taste like? What is the flavors of it if it is like Job tells us it is, that the ear actually tries words like your mouth tastes food? What is that? And so the meal we're speaking of today and that we're going to continue talking about for the rest of this month is offered to us by grace. So what do I mean by that? Well, here's two bite-sized scriptures I want you to chew on with me as we dine at this table together. And we look at it. Go to Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Little bite-sized. I'm not looking at big elaborate context. I just want bite-sized principles for us to consider. So the question is, what is the table and the meal of grace? What is grace? Romans 4, verse 4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Let it sink in. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So here's the meal, and here's how it is shown. It's shown to be a reward. It's like an award dinner, special dinner, right? The meal of grace, that's what I'm going to use the analogy of. I'm creating it in that way by using biblical analogies to put it all together. So you're given a meal of grace, and it's your reward, right? It's a reward. Yet, because it's by grace, it has to be freely offered to you, meaning no payment can be made on your part for the meal. Do you get it? Grace cannot be grace if you work for it. That's what Romans 4:4 says. If you're working for it, it's of debt. That means, hey, you owe me something, God. Give me food. You owe me. That's not how it works. God says, I give it as a reward, but it's a gracious reward, meaning it's not because of your work. It's because he freely has given it. God even says if you attempt to pay, if you chew on this a little longer, if you attempt to pay, if you attempt to say God is in debt to give you something, it is as if you are denying that it's grace as a whole. In other words, it can't be grace if you say, God, you owe me. Okay? It's as if you are saying, God, you are in debt to me. You owe me a meal. You owe me. And that's not how God works. And so if there is a debt, then you must be saying, if you can't pay for it, another one did. Get the point? In other words, if you aren't allowed to work for it, because God says it's not of debt, then grace, the meal of grace, the reward of the meal of grace, had to have been purchased by someone else outside of you. Something else beyond you bought that meal and prepared it as a reward for you and said, this is a meal of free gift, grace. You understand? And so by admitting that it is a reward, who's the one who gets it? Why is it a reward? If it's a reward, then something had to achieve it in order for it to be awarded to them. Right? You understand so far? So you're saying another paid the debt. That's the only way that it can be grace on your behalf, and it can be a reward on another's behalf, and yet you are somehow allowed at the table. Somebody paid for the food. Somebody paid for the table. And it wasn't you. So God gave it as a reward, and he allows you at the table by grace. That's bite-sized chewing. Romans 4:4. In this case, and if we would continue to read, the answer is clear. Jesus Christ and his work is what worked, the efficient work that paid for the grace. Christ paid on your behalf. Christ is the one who gained the reward and decided of his own free will to give it to you and seat you at his table. I'm going to show you how that happens. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. The meal as a reward is given to us freely on the account of another one's payment. Someone else purchased it. Someone else did the work for it. Someone else was given by another a reward, and yet they turned to you freely and said, eat of my table. They actually raise you up to eat with them. Ephesians 2 verse 5 tells us of the purpose of the meal of grace and what it is to do for us. Ephesians 2 5 says, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. And then there's a little caption there. It says, by grace ye are saved. He has raised us up. Notice that. Raised us up, and he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches, there's the reward, of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So there's the explanation. Before we go into the next two verses, let me explain that simply at the meal of grace. Simply, it's this. God says this, you're dead. God says you're dead in sin, you're unable to sit up at the table, you can't get to the table. You know why you can't? Because even getting to the table under your own power is like working to get to the meal. God says, I don't allow that, you can't get to my meal. Why? Because it's in heavenly places. You tell me how to get to heaven. Last time someone tried that, it was called the Tower of Babel. It didn't work so well. So you can't get to heaven to sit at God's table with him of your own work and your own actions. And so God says this, in this capacity, in this spiritual way, you are dead in sin. You are unable to sit at my table. And so to sit up is by God's kindness. To be able to sit upright is in God's kindness. And he tells us how this happens. What he says is he links your life to Christ's resurrection. In other words, he has brought Christ down as a man, and Christ dies, and in his resurrection, he links to who you are and what he promised to do for you. And when Christ rises from the dead, you go with him by his power and not your own. You understand? There's the way you think about it. And where's Christ going? He goes to sit at the table of grace to give you of his reward, because God the Father had given him that great reward, that crown of glory, so that he could feed you of his grace. You understand? And so Christ's life, death, and resurrection was the work needed to pay for that meal so that he can raise you up, seat you with him, and you can eat of all the bountiful things and all the things at the table of grace, so that you can have a free meal on God. Christ says, I raised you up from the dead. I seated you in heavenly places. You understand? That's how you get to the table. That's why it's grace, because God did all that work. If you would go back into chapter 1, which we're not going to go there today, God even says this, that he promised to do this and planned to do this before the foundation of the world because of love, because he loved you. And that's what the text here continues to say. In his kindness, it was revealed in time. That is, by Christ rising from the dead, we are helped up to a table of grace, a free meal, a reward. That's Christ's reward, not our reward. We don't deserve it. Christ deserves it, but Christ says, I will link you to me, and I will bring you to my table, and you will seat at the table of grace. And I will give you of the fare of grace, the word of God to eat of throughout the days of your life, and you will dwell in my house forever. And so, if you think about how this would work, if you were a dead man, a sick man, somebody who were dead in your sins and trespasses and unable to eat, you'd have to start out pretty small, wouldn't you? After we fast, we don't go and eat taco salad, do we? We've done it before. It ain't a good idea. You drink broth. You drink milk. Because your belly is unskillful in the digestion of anything else. It doesn't want to do that. It can't do that. It can't have strong meat right away. That's how it is with a man who's sick. That's exactly how they treat people who have been stranded somewhere and haven't eaten for weeks. They have to give them something very slowly. And that's what God says here. He says he's going to give us milk when we're unskillful. And so not only do we have Christ bringing us to the table, but we also have the work of God in Christ breastfeeding us, if we will, bottle feeding us, if we will, milk, the sincere milk of the word, that we can become more strong, that we can grow. And that's what we need. He gives us then next after that soft meat. We are saved by grace. How are we saved? Because he brought us from dead to his table, and he feeds us by his reward. He gives us the food of our reward that is his. It's by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. That's why you can't boast about it, as the text goes on to say. God makes us alive by his food, his store, his table, and he nourishes us while we were yet dead because we couldn't do it ourselves. So the state we're given to consider is a state of a man dead, almost without life, and God brings him back to life. And he doesn't just bring him back to life, but seats him at his table, and he starts to nourish him and give him. And he expects that not only will we move from the sincere milk of the word, but he also considers that we will move on to soft meat, and then he also considers that we will eventually be eating strong meat, and we won't have need of milk anymore, unless you just want to enjoy it. Which milk is pretty enjoyable. And so Ephesians 2:8-9 continues to say, for by grace are you saved through faith. Now notice that's the mechanism. It moves through faith. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's not of your works, lest any man should boast. Boasting is a type of pride. I gained the table. I got to the table. No, you didn't. You can't do it. Not allowed. If you do, it's like saying, I paid for it. And then guess what? Grace isn't grace. Grace is debt. And if grace is debt, you're a debtor. And if you're a debtor, Christ didn't pay for your sins. You're in trouble. Big trouble. And so let me elaborate that just one more time. We are all saved by the free meal supplied to us, by the reward given to Christ, not to us. It was his reward, not ours. He just shares it with us in heavenly places. He gives it to us because what he has done, because of what he prepared in the ages to come. And he gives it to us by picking us up with his resurrection. When he rises from the dead, we raised from the dead with him, all of us in our order, all of us in time, when we were born, everyone from Abraham all the way up to now, everyone from Adam all the way up to now, rises with Christ in their resurrection in the time where they awaken to God in righteousness and seat at the table with him. That's how it works. In the ages to come, he says, that he might show this exceeding kindness. And so now we have an understanding of the mystery of the ages, how men are resurrected to believe in Christ. God sends us faith, we're told here. Faith is like the straw for your milk. Faith is like the fork for your food. Faith is like the knife that divides the word of truth. You need instruments in order to get it into your mouth, is the point. And so there's this thing that we call the open hand of faith. That's all you have, is nothing more than an open hand. Well, this is more or less even more than that. Being that you were dead and being that you had no strength, it's probably more or less like a syringe. Pumped into your mouth, a big gulp of faith, a big gulp of grace from that table. And faith is the syringe shooting the grace into you to understand where it has come from, saying, this is not of myself, it's the gift of God. The food I'm getting is not of myself, it's the gift of God. And so God's Holy Spirit is the one who does all of this work. He breathes into us for the very first time, reviving us from that dead state, giving us lungs full of life, right? so that we can even sit at that table living. So it's the Holy Spirit all along, even while we were dead in sin and trespasses, that had kept us alive to the moment where God chose to raise us up in heavenly places and feed us. Because that's where breath comes from, is from God. And so faith is the way that we know that we have been raised also. That breath in your mouth so that you could get that drink, that spiritual drink, by considering that God's placed that syringe in your mouth, that bottle in your mouth. We understand that this is all by faith. It's no doubt that we are alive to Christ any longer. We truly believe that that is. We understand that we are eating something. In other words, there's no doubt in a believer's mind, because he's a believer, that he's eating of the spiritual meat of the Lord. There's no doubt of it, that you're eating the Word of God. There's no doubt of it that you know you're alive to Him and you've been changed in a spiritual way. There isn't you sitting around going, you know, I just am not sure if I'm dead or alive anymore. I'm not sure if I enjoy the Word of God or not. You know. Because you have to taste to see if the Lord is gracious. Okay? You taste and know the Lord is gracious, the Scripture tells us. And so if you move on to Ephesians 2:10, it says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, we know that there is a goodness to what is going on. We know God has done all the work. We know God's made us workmanship. We're like clay, is another example given in Scripture, and then God molds that clay into what He wants, a bowl, a cup, whatever. Right? That's what a potter does to clay. In this case, He takes a dead man and He raises them up to life. You're His workmanship. He's the doctor that worked on you. He's the one that's raised you up in heavenly places and seated you at the table of grace so that you can eat. It took all of His work in order to get you to that table. And not just that, but He says you're created in Christ Jesus. That's the linking together in 10. You're created in Christ Jesus. That's where you and Christ are engrafted in a body, so to speak. Okay, you're engrafted together, you're linked together in an inseparable link, and you're raised up unto good works. You're raised up to sit at the table and to understand good. Understanding good works because you are a workmanship of God. The engrafting I'm speaking of, the in Christ statement here, and 2:10, is referring to what we call as imputation. That God allowed Christ to give of His righteousness to you, and He took the sin from you and put it in Him, and that created an engrafted element between you and Christ where He is going to take away your sins and bear it upon the tree, and you are going to partake of some of His righteousness and be able to sit at a table that you don't deserve to be at. And by being able to have all of this, you then have a recognition in life, you're awake enough, you're alive enough, you're quickened enough at the table that you go, this is good. This is good stuff. I know what good works are now because I'm God's workmanship. I'm not confused as what good and evil is anymore. I understand that sin is bad. I understand that God is good. We also understand that all of the things that are good, God before ordained for His people to walk in. In other words, this is simple for us to understand. The Bible is what God foreordained for us to walk in. The Word of God is what God foreordained for us to walk in. Therefore, the Word of God is our food at the table of grace. You need strength from the Word of God in order to walk if you were once dead. Do you understand that? If you were once dead and weak, so weak that you needed raised up by another's power to seat you at the table, force-fed, given you small bites, given you enough that now you've got teeth to eat, now that you're eating, what's God expect you to do with that food? Walk. That's what He expects us to do, walk. You're My workmanship so that you can do good things, walk in them. As you've learned Christ, so walk ye in Him. That's the point that He's making. And so this saying, in my analogy, is that everything that has made you alive Everything that has sat you at the table, has put bread in your hand, food in your mouth, is the work of God, and you yourself are His workmanship, and the purpose of your life at the seat of God's table is not to decide from time to time to turn away from the table of God's grace and to say, you know, God's grace is really good, but I think I'm going to take a nibble off this table every now and then. Because, you know, what's bad just tastes good to me. That's not the purpose of life. Purpose of life is to walk as God teaches us to walk by the power that He's given us to walk in. You know the old saying? You are what you eat. That's what I'm talking about. If you eat of the bread of God, if you eat of the word of righteousness, if you eat of the word of God, and it's sweet in your mouth, and you're digesting it, you are what you eat. You are the bread of God. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we read this morning, isn't it? You're one bread. That's the point. You live off the altar. You live off of the word of God because you're nourished by it. It is what you are. You are what you eat. You walk in the very same things that nourish you to be the person that you are. It is your walk to eat that food. That is the strength that it gives you. There is a symbiosis, an intertangled ability. That's what a symbiosis is. An intertanglement of whatever it is we eat that makes us what we are. And you can't get around it. The Lord has prepared means for our spiritual nourishment is the point. He's given us names for these ingredients that make up the prepared meal of grace that we're talking about. The meal that we share is the reward of Christ that He has shared to us, that we eat by faith, that we've been raised up by His resurrection to partake of for our enjoyment and our benefit. In other words, not only did God do this to make you alive, which so many Christians unfortunately think, God saved me by His grace so that I can just sit here, but He did it so that you can chew on it and walk in it. That's the point. That's why He saves by His grace, to get you to walk. Not to keep you at the table all the time, but everything that goes into your belly from the table is what makes you walk all the time. It is your life. It is your length of days. The ability to taste of God's grace is grace itself, is the point I'm trying to make. The fact that you can say, this is sweet as honey. The word of God is sweet as honey, even when I don't like what it says, and even when it's condemning me and telling me I need to change my life. I'm so glad God has woke me, raised me, placed me, fed me, gave me food, nourishes me. This is sweet food. This is good food. This is what I need to eat all the days of my life. That's the meal provided from the time we start to the time we end. It's another verse that talks about this table of grace in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Another little bite-sized place to eat. First Peter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Sound familiar? That you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Some translations say good in the Old Testament in the King James reading. But the word is gracious. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, Peter says, drink that milk. Desire to grow by it. I want to change the subject just a little bit in the same order, though. Still talking about everything. But I want to ask you a question. Have you ever wondered at all why a preacher is called a minister? You ever wondered how that is? Is it just like, hey, that's just what we call them, a minister? You ever wondered? Go to Acts chapter 6, 2 through 4. Acts chapter 6, 2 through 4. I want to answer the question, why is a preacher called a minister? Acts 6, verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There's two ministries being mentioned here. There's a ministry of the tables, which is talking about the feeding of the widows and the orphans and the people that were in need in the church that needed help. And then there's the ministry of the word of God. And the both are linked. I want to read a section of Adam Clark's commentary on this matter to help understand it. The word for minister and the word for servant is the word deacon. It's a Greek word that means servant and minister. And so that's where we get our word deacon in the church affairs, even though that word is usually not corresponded correctly to what it means in the Bible anymore. Here's what Adam Clark says on the word deacon. The word implies to minister or serve. It was variously applied and pointed out all those who were employed in helping the bodies or souls of men, whether apostles, bishop, or those whom we call deacons. Some remark that there were two orders of deacons. Deacons of the table, whose business it was to take care of the alms collected in the church and the distribution among them of the poor and widows and so on. And deacons of the word, whose business it was to preach and variously instruct the people. And so, a deacon is a minister, and a minister is a servant, and they serve the table of the Lord. That's the point. This is one of the reasons why it's important to understand these things, because there are those who are supposed to help feed the people the word of the Lord. It's the point of the service that he does, is to serve the table. So if you look in your King James Version, I'm going to read to you something else out of the Septuagint, out of the LXX, and I'm going to read it out of Esther and show you three other places in Esther, which is the only time the word deacon, as we use it in the King James Greek, is used. But you can read along in your King James. It'll sound similar, but there will be some subtle differences. Esther chapter 6, I'm just going to read verses 1, verse 3, and verse 5. 1, 3, and 5 of Esther 6. And I'm going to show you what the purpose of a deacon was. What's the purpose of a minister and a servant in the ancient idea? And here's what it says, Esther 6, 1. The Lord removed sleep from the king that night, and he told his servants, his ministers or his deacons, to bring in the books and the registers of daily events and read it to him. Okay? Now look at verse 3. The king said, "What honor or favor have we done to Mordecai?" And the king's servants, ministers or deacons, said, "Thou hast not done anything to him." Okay. Verse 5. The king's servants said, "Behold, Haman stands in the court." And the king said, "Call him." So what do we see the deacons, the servants, the ministers of the king doing here? Well, they go and they get the books of the registry of the laws and the daily events, right? That's their job, to get the books out and to read them to the king. And then they also keep track of what has been done to those that need to be honored. So the servants say, "Well, we're reading out of this book and we don't find anything." And then the deacons, servants, or ministers of the king tell him, "Haman's sitting at the door." And the king says, "Well, go call him." So here's the purpose of the deacon in the ancient construct. They're the holders of the books of the king. They're the understanders of what has happened in the book. And they're also the callers of the people to the king to tell them what it is the book says. Not much has changed in the New Testament, has it, in the servants of the word of God? And so here's my point in bringing this together. Simple point. Christians need to eat. True Christians enjoy eating that word that we just discussed and laid out, that table of grace. Christians enjoy eating the word of righteousness. Christians enjoy eating God's word. And the table of grace set by Christ has certain servants and ministers appointed to it to help serve the food on the table. That's their job. Now, it's not their table. It's not their food. Just like the book is not theirs in the king's lap here, And just like the place is not theirs, it's the king's, right? And so the people that they call to are the people they serve for the king and on the king's behalf. And so that's the same exact thing that a minister or a servant or a deacon is supposed to do. So there is a reason why God has appointed certain people to be called ministers in his church and to sit at his table and to help. Because the table of grace has a word that needs to be divided and prepared. Nourishment needs to happen for the church, seated together. And so a minister must faithfully teach the Bible's doctrine and serve it, as it were, at the table of grace, as he serves Christ, who is there seated with his brethren. In other words, trying to feed anything to your brethren that you wouldn't try to feed to the Lord Jesus is a clear mark that you're not a real minister of the table. In other words, you would be more than willing to feed Christ the same bread that you're feeding your brethren. If he corrects you, of course, then you're taking correction. But nevertheless, that's the point. And so when we speak of church holy convocation, and we talk about how we come together for the convoking of God's word, what are we doing? We're breaking the bread of the word of God. That's what we do together, whether we're singing it, praying it, hearing it, reading it. It's being divided. That's why you have someone serving you. That's why I'm here. That's the whole point of people that do these kinds of things. And so the whole point is that the flock gets sustenance. The whole point is that people are able to eat. And so I have prepared a meal all week and for weeks prior, just like the women do in the kitchen. So yesterday, when we prepare for Sabbath, people are dicing up things and cutting things up and making bread and doing all this stuff. Yeah, I get into my Bible the day before, go over my notes, make sure that the things I'm about to serve look good, making sure they're bite-sized. And I don't always do a good job at that, and I understand. Just like sometimes the bread gets burnt and sometimes the dessert doesn't turn out right for a fellowship meal or whatever. Well, sometimes I overcook my message, I guess, too. And I'm sorry for that. But the point of the matter is this, is that there are those that are appointed for such a task. And so what I'm trying to do in this message particularly is I'm trying to take the first elements of grace and faith, and I'm trying to take those essential elements, and I hope in just what we've discussed here, you have been able to understand the purpose of the table of grace and the table that is served by and through faith. How did you get there? Where were you before you got there? What is it that's sitting on the table to eat, and what's the purpose of eating it? And so I'll go out of my way to say, those who have not a servant or a minister entrusted by God with that duty spend an awful lot of time, much more time, searching for their food. Some people enjoy that kind of thing. But there is a lot of resource we have as Christians to men who've come before us who are really good preparers, really good chefs. They knew how to grow the stuff. They knew how to butcher the stuff. They knew how to dice it up for us. They even got books and recipe books for us. You understand? And so it's good for us to go back and to look at those recipe books. It's good for us to go back and look at those things. And while we may not agree with everything that they are serving in that book, we can change the pork out for the beef, so to speak, and we can make a good meal with it. See what I'm saying? And that's pretty literal, actually, in the way some of these guys would do it. And so I'll never say, however, that someone who is not eating by a minister or a servant is not nourished or not going to make it into everlasting life. I'm not trying to say that. I will say you're way more likely to be undernourished. I'll say you're way more likely to not be getting the sustenance you need when you're using the Bible and you're reinventing the wheel and you're trying to come up with all your own recipes and you don't know how's the bread rise and what temperature is it baked at and all that. Well, we got that stuff, and there's guys who've baked good bread before us. Go and read what they've had to say. Look at what temperature they baked that word at. See how sharp of a knife they used. You understand? If you want to be thoroughly nourished and have a thorough enjoyment of the things that we eat from the Word of God at the table of grace through faith, then it's really good for us to go back and see that recipe book and understand how it was prepared before. Or else we may spend a lot of time spinning our wheels until we get to the end of our life before we ever have a good meal. And I think that that's a travesty that has happened in our day and age, where we no longer trust the men who have come before us in any regard, that we have to reinvent the book that they helped translate. That should sink in. And so the purpose of this message today is to introduce the reason why I want to take time to tell you about those two source ingredients that are going to be served in every meal. And that's why I'm breaking this down. Everything we ever talk about in church, everything you ever read about in the Bible, consists of justification and sanctification. Everything. Every single thing. And if you don't know what you're eating and you don't know the flavor of it, it's highly likely you're just choking it down like a baby with no teeth, who shouldn't be eating strong meat yet. And guess what? That's not even the strong meat. The elements of it are milk. And it builds up into strong meat. Babies choking on milk. Milk is a bad deal. It's a recipe for undernourishment. And we need not that, do we? And so these two sources that Christians receive all nourishment from at the table of grace that is consumed by faith. Keep those things. We're going to keep building on this idea. Is justification. I'm going to give a little brief on that, and then I'll do a brief on sanctification, and we're going to close here. Justification, as the main course and as the focal point of the meal, includes within it grace and faith. So all the things that we have already talked about are going to be important for you to understand both of these other things. Sitting at the table, what the table is, how the table was paid for, how the food was paid for, what the reward, all that plays into all this. You understand? Okay? That's how it is. And so it is the focal point, and it includes grace and faith. And that which we call the gospel in the New Testament is part of justification. The gospel in the New Testament is part of justification. Okay? And that's where we are nourished by the Word of God, and it teaches us about Christ. I'm giving you ingredients. We'll go back over it, but put it in your mind. Christ, the oath of Christ to save his elect, okay, the covenant of grace, we call that, the covenant of redemption. Christ's blood on Calvary, Christ's condescension as a man, okay, his virgin birth, his death at the hand of sinful men, okay, all of this is part of justification. These are little tiny ingredients of it. So as you eat that meal of justification, that main focal point of justification of the bread of God, you go, I taste a little Christ in there. I taste some condescension in there of Christ. And all those things are being tasted. You should be able to take some time chewing and thinking, what am I tasting in this? Just like when you stop and you eat something and you go, oh, I think there's a little nutmeg in there. You understand? I don't like nutmeg, by the way, but that's the kind of thing I notice is in something. All of these things are going to have to go into understanding it. The foreknowledge of God is going to go into justification. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ is going to be ingredients in justification. Okay? We eat all this and we're nourished. It's a nourishment for us. It's something that we're nourished to walk in so we can walk. Secondly, we have the side dish in the meal that's comprised of sanctification. Sanctification. And I'd highly recommend next week to bring a notepad. Sanctification is just another word for holiness. Holiness of the spirit. Holiness of the body is all part of sanctification. So you got this justification meal, garnished on the outside with all these things, your salad, your broccoli, your beans. Just think about it. Think about it like a plate. Sanctification garnishes and beautifies justification. It's the holiness, the sanctity, so to speak, the purity of your spirit. How did it get pure? It's the purity and the sanctity of the body. How's the body become more pure? It's the sanctity and the purity, the holiness of the mind and the heart. How did they become that way? What is it that's happening to me as I change to be a better Christian? Sanctification speaks to the purpose of the knowledge of sin. Pay attention. Here's the ingredients. Here's your ingredients of sanctification and holiness. Why do we need to know the knowledge of sin? Because it helps with our knowledge of sanctification. Why does God teach us the law to condemn us? Because he wants us to be sanctified by that knowledge. Why is it that we understand how to live the law in our life? Because he wants us to be holy as he is holy, sanctified as he is sanctified, pure as he is pure, cleansed as he is cleansed. You understand? He wants us to be convicted by our sin, but he also wants to lead us in that walk of workmanship to be more like him, to walk like Christ. Sanctification has in it all those nutrients that you need to condemn yourself as a sinner and then live a better life. Okay? That's the nutrition of it. That's the nutrition of sanctification. You eat holiness, you eat sanctification so that you can be set apart. First, by sin. Sin sets you apart as a sinner. Sinners are a good thing to start out as. You know why? Because then you can be saved by grace. You didn't start out as a sinner, you couldn't be saved. And so, in the next part, as we look at all of this, this will be two parts down, but as we look at this, when we look at sanctification, we're going to look at the law of God. We're going to look at all of the things that we need that comes out of the law of God, the life that we live by the law of God, basic holiness, great holiness, spiritual holiness, all the types of holiness that are taught to us by it. The initial holiness that God gives our spirit when he purifies our spirit in Christ. When you're first saved by justification, there's a little bit of sanctification God gives you that flows to you from Christ. It's given to you in that first mouthful of milk that he injects into your mouth by faith. There's something in it that sanctifies you. And you know how that got there? Because Jesus said, sanctify them by thy word. By thy truth. Thy word is truth. So how does he sanctify a man for the very start? With that first blast of milk into the mouth. You don't have to get baptized to be cleansed and holy and sanctified. You don't have to do anything initially for God to raise you up in heavenly places and seat you. He wants you to eventually get all that. He wants you to eventually get there. But God has to do the work to get you clean from the beginning. And so that's what we're going to discuss when we discuss sanctification. Purification, cleansing, holiness, the law of God, and all those things. And so hopefully this has been understandable. I hope the analogy has been easy to understand. And I'm hoping you'll enjoy going through this.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.